If you now take up your Bibles once again and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. And as you're doing so, I want to remind you the reason why we are turning to this passage this morning. We are doing so in light of recent developments in the life of the church here at Westminster. The elders have encouraged me to preach from the parable of the soils today, because they desire to shepherd you through the difficult providence that was announced last week, that was lifted up in prayer last week, and that many of you have received an email about in the last couple of days. This has all been a response concerning the departure from the faith of a dearly beloved member. And since his rejection of Christ has been made public, and since he has requested to be removed from the membership of the church, it is our aim this morning to look at this parable and consider two very important lessons. First, how are we to understand what happened? And secondly, how are we to respond to what happened? We consider these two distinct yet inseparable aspects this morning because there really is no true understanding of what happened without a proper response. And so with this two-pronged approach in mind, let us turn our attention now to Matthew's gospel and give our careful hearing to the reading of God's infallible and incorruptible word. This word that is given to us for the more sure establishment and the comfort of the church against the corruption of our flesh and the malice of Satan and the world. Let us read now Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with saddened hearts. Lord, we come to you this morning grieving the loss of a family member. Lord, we ask that you would help us now to hear, to see, to understand from your word the very truths that you would have us take into our hearts to bear fruit for you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. How are we to understand this difficult providence we find ourselves in today? Well, first, by perceiving the responsibility of hearing. Each person is responsible for his or her rejection or partial reception of the Word of God. And we get this lesson through a parable, which uses these earthly elements that we've just read in a story to teach us spiritual truths. If you look at the title of this sermon, you will see three important elements of our text. You will see the sower, the seeds, and the soils. Now, the first two remain the same. They are without change and variation throughout the entire parable. That is, the sower and the seeds remain as constants all the way through. The sower can most likely be identified here as the Son of Man, that is, Jesus, as he is identified as such in the next parable. And the seed sown ought to be thought of as the Word of God. Thus, all the seeds are good seeds. Both of these aspects seem to be proven when Jesus begins his explanation of this parable and mentions the word of the kingdom there in verse 19. This is, in fact, what Jesus proclaims, as well as anyone else who takes up the mantle of Jesus to proclaim the gospel. So we must acknowledge, people of God, from the very outset this morning, that neither the sower nor the seeds are being brought into focus here, but rather it is the recipients of these seeds that have been sown. We see this focus by the variation in the third word in our title, the soils, which right away ought to clue us in to the main burden of this passage, how the different soils respond to the same seed. Or let me put it another way, given Jesus' explanation of this parable, the earthly soils are spiritual depictions of people's hearts, hearts that hear the word of the kingdom. Thus, the emphasis of the parable brings to crystal clear focus one prominent truth, that the hearers are responsible in their response to the word. Well, from the outset this morning, let us acknowledge that the sower is good and that the seeds that he sows are always good. The responsibility for being defective or devoid of growth and fruitfulness will always lay square upon the soil of each hearer's heart. To show this emphasis of the text, we need to zoom in on some of the details and look at some of the specific language that Jesus employs in our text. Look again at verse 19. This verse gives us the reason for the first defective soil. One hears the word and does not understand it. A better translation may be, and does not grasp it. Because literally this word means it does not lay hold of and put together. This is the same Greek word that's used in the Greek Old Testament for the type of understanding that the tabernacle builders had, because they were literally supposed to put the tabernacle together. So it is when one is passive when hearing rather than actively grasping, that Satan then snatches the word. It is interesting that Satan is given only a secondary role here in this parable. The hearer is in first position to grab hold of the word and to put it together before Satan comes and puts it out and away from the hearer. This is a good reminder to all of us that there is a sense of gravity and a sense of urgency when we come to hear the word. We must be active in our grasping it and putting it together. The word of God you hear today may not be in your heart tomorrow if you don't grasp what you've heard. The word is too important for Satan to leave it unattended. You must beat him to attending to it. Pray and keep watch by actively hearing so that Satan doesn't catch you sleeping or catch you sluggish when good seeds are sown. Well, let's look very briefly to the next two details in our text that point up this fact that it is the responsibility of the hearer that's primarily in view in this parable. Verses 20 through 21, we read that the hearer immediately receives it, yet he has no root in himself. And verse 22, this one is less clear, but we see here that one falls into the trap of worldliness and loving wealth, so that one's own misplaced affections end up choking the word. So it is clear then that each person has a responsibility to hear and understand the word. There are no exceptions. But this responsibility is clearly not carried out by all. And so we need to perceive what's in the next point there in your outline, the reality of falling and failing. You know, the Bible never encourages a denial of reality, even difficult realities. And so we must always guard against living in denial of difficult biblical truths, even when these difficulties hit close to home. The difficult providence we find ourselves in today is sadly not the first time this has happened in the church. For many of you, this may be familiar yet difficult territory. For others, it may be your first time having someone close to you walk away from the faith. As soon as I heard this recent news, my mind immediately replayed a conversation I had less recently, about 9 or so years ago. And this conversation was with someone near and dear to my heart. My little brother, after having been baptized with me and the rest of our family, after having attended church together for many years, he dropped the bombshell that just blew my heart to shreds. "I'm no longer a Christian," my little brother said. "In fact, I never really believed. I just went along with the family. But I will do that no longer. I'm an atheist." The pain of those words does not fade with time, as he continues to live apart from Christ. Now, I share this to highlight the fact that this difficult providence we find ourselves in today is not the first, and it will likely not be the last, as the kingdom word is scattered on all types of soils. We must face the difficult reality of falling away and failing to bear fruit, as we experience it in the church and as our text clearly teaches. Now, this reality of falling away and failing to produce primarily concerns two of the three defective soils, the rocky and the thorny. It is not that the hardened path is unimportant, and it's not that it's not tragic as well, but I think most of us live in a constant recognition of this reality, that the word sometimes seems to have no positive outward effect on those that we share the gospel with. In fact, sometimes I think we are caught off guard when someone who does seem to be the soil of the hardened path does respond in faith and repentance. But where I think we need to focus today is on the reality that often surprises us the most and hurts us the deepest. Those who respond favorably to the word for a season and then fall away or prove unfruitful. Graciously, Jesus has provided an explanation of how this happens so that we don't have to add the confusion of our minds to the pain in our hearts. So let's look at how this falling away and failing to be fruitful happens. To do so, we'll look at the rocky and then the thorny soil. First, the falling away is in reference to the rocky soil, and the reason given for it is in verse 21. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The picture here is of one who impulsively receives the word and accepts it because of the joy it brings. But as quickly as he received it, he just as swiftly jettisons it because he realizes there is a cost to being a disciple. And that cost is the scorching heat of persecution. If we were to look back at Matthew chapter 10, we would find Jesus promising his disciples the very thing that makes the rocky soil immediately fall away: persecution and tribulation of those in the household of God. And he does this because he is teaching his disciples that no disciple is above the teacher, and no servant is above his master. And so the rocky soil is the student who is not seeking to come under the teacher, or the servant who is refusing to come under the master, which results in his falling away. Second, the failure to produce fruit happens in the thorny soil due to, as our text says, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that end up choking the word. The cares of this world can seem quite an obvious expression to us, at least on the surface, but I think when we combine it with the Isaiah passage quoted here in our text in verses 14 and 15, I think that these verses that depict the dullness of hearts, the deafness of ears, and the blindness of eyes, I think when we integrate these with the thorny soil, I think we can see more clearly how the word is suffocated by worldly cares. I think this passage is suggesting that the people of Jesus' day are bearing the characteristics prophesied by Isaiah, certainly in fulfillment of this prophecy, because they have become spiritually desensitized by nursing idols. When I say nursing idols, I don't mean putting formula in a baby bottle and holding it to the lips of a statue in your garden. No, I mean nursing idols in an Old Testament sense. In the Old Testament, we see many instances where worldly cares drove people to idolatry. If they cared about the state of their crop, they may be tempted to make a sacrifice to the rain god or to a storm god, rather than to Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. Sure, they would still attend the worshiping assembly. They would still come and hear the reading of the law. They would still sing psalms, honoring the Lord with their lips. But when it came to depend on rain and due season, or whatever worldly concern that they had, they would carve an idol of wood or of stone or of precious metals and sacrifice to it. Essentially, they would nurse idols. And what would happen to those who nursed idols by trusting in the work of human hands? Well, Psalm 115 captures this process quite well. In Psalm 115, we read, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Sadly, the idols of the nations made their inroads into God's people throughout several time periods in the history recorded for us in the Old Testament. Even some of the people of God became spiritually desensitized by nursing these idols. And sadly, although it looks outwardly much different today, the same concept remains. People will walk away from the faith, not because they have real intellectual objections that the word of God cannot resolve, but rather because they have desensitized their hearts, their ears, and their eyes. They have made dull all of their spiritual faculties by nursing idols of the heart. One of the greatest obstacles to a fruitful hearing of the word is not being too intellectual. Rather, it is being too ensnared by idolatry. I think if we're looking for an example of someone in Scripture who has been faced with the very temptations of both of these soils and has overcome them, someone who was trained in the idols of the nations, someone who had the riches of a mighty nation at his disposal, I think we can look to Moses and the description of Moses and his faith in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. You can turn there, just listen as I read it. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You and I must look to the same reward if we are to stand firm against the enticements of sin, the mistreatment and the pressures of this world, and the deceitfulness of earthly treasures. And what was Moses' great reward that kept him steadfast? What was this great reward that his eyes were fixed upon? It was Christ. You and I must look to the same Christ if we are to be kept from falling away and to be kept from failing to produce fruit. For one who does look to Christ and his word, our text reveals there is great hope. And this is the great hope of the reaping of fruit. This parable is not all difficult news. Just as surely as there will be those who prove unfruitful, the disciples are told here that there will be a yielding of bountiful fruit. And how should we think of this fruit? Well, listen to J.C. Ryle's description of this fruit. And I quote, "The crop here spoken of is the fruit of the Spirit. Repentance towards God, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, holiness of life and character, prayerfulness, humility, love, spiritual mindedness." If this is the fruit being spoken of here, and I think it is, then what are we to lay hold of here? I think it's simply this: when the good sower sows good seeds into good soil, there is an abundant yield of spiritual fruit. There is no other way prescribed for the kingdom of God to advance except by the scattering of the word of the kingdom. Even though the ministry of the word may appear unfruitful, and it may prove unfruitful at times in certain people's lives, we must remember there's no other way for real fruit to be born. Sadly, some reject this teaching, at least in their actions, and react by departing from a seed-sowing, word-based ministry. And what's put in its place? Attractions, programs, whatever the tactic or the flavor of the day may be, in order to produce fruit of some kind. But as Christians, we are not just after any kind of fruit. We are after spiritual fruit. We're not just after any kind of growth. We are after the growth that pleases the Lord. And so we are to pursue after kingdom fruit, for that is what we are appointed to bear. Well, by perceiving that there is the reaping of fruit by those who receive the good word in the good soil of their hearts, we need to hold fast to the confidence that the ministry of the word is the only means by which we ought to seek fruitfulness in our lives. We cannot depart from the word and expect there to be fruit. Seeing our responsibility then to hear and understand the word, the reality that exists of falling and failing, and that there is no other way to reap kingdom fruit by good seed and good soil, let's now seek to answer, how are we to respond to this difficult providence we find ourselves in? Now, there are undoubtedly many ways to respond, and in some ways, this is a complex situation. And so I simply want to offer up three things that we must remember as we respond. And so what we are about to embark on are not necessarily three concrete actions that you must take, but rather these are three truths that are worth remembering in order to inform the actions that you take in your response. And so let's begin answering this question: how are we to respond to this difficult providence? And the first thing that we need to remember is that we are not being rejected. We are not being rejected. Don't take it personally is a phrase we often hear when someone is trying to lessen the blow when they act out against us. But I think that is an actual appropriate phrase in our context. Ultimately, no one here in this body, no one here at Westminster RP Church is being rejected. Rather, and this is what makes the situation so difficult, rather it is Christ who is being rejected. Now, in the sense that we are united to Christ and we are the body of Christ, we are in some sense being rejected. But this is not because of who the church is. It's because of who Christ is. They do not want to stand under his word. They do not want to stand under his headship. Rather, those who reject Christ are standing in judgment over his word and over his headship. Since ultimately we are not being rejected, we are not to respond as if we are. We are not to act out of personal hurt, personal vengeance, personal anger. Rather, we are to respond to the situation as if we have lost a family member, because that is exactly what has happened. Right before our parable, Jesus sets forth a redefinition of the family in Matthew chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The disciples of Jesus constitute the highest notion of family because in him we have the same Father, and we have Jesus as our elder brother. But this wonderful definition of family also points up the sorrowful reality when someone proves themselves not to be a disciple. They are no longer part of the family. They have willfully withdrawn from it. And when we experience death in our biological families, there is often, if not always, a time for mourning and for grieving. How much more is the case when there is a death in our spiritual family by their walking away from the family of God? Because of this rejection of Christ and the loss of a family member, we need to be reminded that we ought to expect deep remorse. We ought to expect deep remorse. Now, I want to first clarify how I'm using this word remorse. I'm not saying that we should be guilt-stricken as if we are in buyer's remorse after making a regrettable purchase. Rather, I'm using the word in its secondary meaning as it relates to sorrow and compassion. Because it is not us, it is not you, and it is not me who is being rejected ultimately, because their rejection is of the Savior, we ought to expect a deep remorse in our hearts, a deep sorrow in our souls, and compassion on the one who has fallen away. In other words, the sorrow that we feel in the midst of this providence is not to be swept under the rug of our hearts or bottled up so it never comes to the surface. In times of sorrow, the scriptures do not call us to acts of stoicism or to wear the facade of a plastic smile. Rather, it is right to express our sorrow. In fact, this was Jesus' exact response over those in his day who did not respond to his word. In Mark 3:5, we learn that Jesus' response to the hardness of heart of his own people was grief. He was grieved in his heart. In Matthew 23:37, we see another instance of Jesus grieving. We see Jesus lamenting over his people. He was sent to his very own people, and his own did not receive him. And I want you to notice the familial language and the emphasis Jesus puts on their unwillingness to turn to him in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. When we lament over those who have proven themselves unwilling to follow Jesus and take refuge under his wings, we ourselves are entering more fully into the emotional life of our Savior. As his disciples, we are promised to be pressed into the mold of persecution, as Christ himself was persecuted. So too, we are pressed into the mold of his grief and into the mold of his sorrows when we sorrow over those who have rejected him and his word. But we must not stop with remorse today. There is a reason to mourn, and there will be lingering sadness while people go their own way. But if we are to truly love those who have departed from the faith and to protect our own hearts in the process, we must also seek repentance. So we come to the third point in your second question there. We need to be reminded that we need to seek repentance. Now, what do I mean by repentance? Well, repentance means a turning away from sin and a returning to Christ. And what I mean by seeking repentance this morning is twofold. First, while those who have rejected Christ are still alive, there is still hope. While there's life, there's hope. Listen to the preacher in Ecclesiastes 9:4. He who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. A dog in the Bible is often used to refer to someone outside of the covenant community and was considered not a domesticated pet, but a scavenging, unclean animal that would wander through desolate places seeking some form of sustenance. Well, the use of it here in Ecclesiastes comes in the context of death being the inevitable outcome of every individual in all the earth. But while there is life, we are pressed to consider that there is still hope. And why is there hope? Well, there is hope because while there is still breath in the lungs and a beating in the heart, there is still opportunity to return to and lay hold of Christ by faith. That's the hope. But we must realize that our hope for the salvation of those who have walked away will not come about where there is no repentance. It does us no good to think that God's living word is somehow just lying dormant in their hearts, and at some point it'll reactivate. We dare not sit by passively and wait for this to happen, thinking they'll eventually come around without pursuing them in prayer and reaching out to them in love and in kindness and in truth. Therefore, we need to seek the repentance of those who have departed from the faith. Now, this will look different for each person here depending on your role and your opportunity, but the need remains the same. And while those who reject Christ remain joined with the living, hope remains for them for a return to Christ. I mentioned earlier that this repentance is twofold. Here's the second part of it. We need to constantly seek repentance in our own lives. We need to constantly seek repentance in our own lives. None of us are above becoming slowly desensitized to our own sin, secretly and subtly nursing idolatry in our own hearts, and in due time becoming as senseless as the idols we serve. As followers of Jesus, we are called to heed the words of the greatest Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the way we prove fruitful, by keeping repentance a lifelong practice. We do not outgrow our need for repentance in this life because we do not outgrow the remaining sin within us. Having eyes that see and ears to hear is a wonderful blessing granted to us graciously by our God. But never forget that this blessing never puts us above the need to seek repentance. And so, how are we to respond to this difficult providence? By remembering it is Christ who is being rejected. Deep remorse ought to be expected, And we need to seek the repentance of those who depart, but also seek the fruit of repentance in our own lives by daily seeking forgiveness from God and striving with all the strength that He provides to love Him and to walk in obedience to Him. By way of conclusion, then, I want to read two verses from the book of James and then one verse from our Savior. These verses capture so much of how we should respond to the good seed as it is sown into our hearts by the good sower. These verses I will read from James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and then make two brief concluding exhortations. Verse 21, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Those are the words from James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And they remind us that whenever we come into contact with the good seed, we need to hear with humility. Whenever the clear teaching of Scripture is contradictory to what you believe, remember this: the Bible is always right, and you are wrong. It's that simple, but so difficult. We must pray for the humility to stand under the word, not over it, and pray for an ever-increasing willingness for our lives to be brought into conformity to it. Which brings us to the next responsibility we have when the word is sown in our lives. Hearing with humility must be followed by responding with activity. As you sit under the preaching of the word, as you read God's word and sing His word, you must never forget what James says here in verse 22. Be doers of it. For by being doers of it, you will prove yourselves to be sons of your Father in heaven, and Jesus, as your elder brother, will acknowledge you before His heavenly Father and call you brothers and sisters. What a glorious family we have in the family of God. And so, brothers and sisters, may your spiritual faculties, your eyes, your ears, your hearts, may they be ever sharpened this morning by this word. And may this word abide in you as you abide in Christ. I now leave you with Christ's word, His good seed from John 15, verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is always good. At times difficult, but Lord, we know that it is the only thing that bears fruit for the kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that you have sown your word into our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we would be ever mindful of our responsibility as your word is sown. Lord, may we grasp it, may we lay hold of it, may we store it up in our hearts and protect it from the evil one. Lord, may we ever keep our eyes fixed upon our reward. May we keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the trials and tribulations and persecutions that come will not cause us to strangle or to choke the word. Lord, we thank you for the signs of fruit that you are producing in our lives. Lord, we pray by your Spirit that these fruits would come in more and more abundance. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.